We're going to be in 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in about verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. So just to make another pass at an introduction to kind of what we're trying to accomplish in this brief series. I think I billed it wrong. I told you it was a study of 1 Peter. It's probably going to end up being a study of 1 Peter 1 and maybe a couple other verses, because I have no actual hope that I'm going to get to the rest of it before we have to kind of change gears and do something else. We have some other plans that actually got discussed this afternoon for this summer and some other things coming up, so we got lots of gears turning, but hopefully we'll get a little more out of 1 Peter before we change gears again. The series has been on the idea of pilgrimage, of passing through, as it's discussed in 1 Peter. And that's a theme that just comes up repeatedly in 1 Peter, the idea that we are here, but we are not here in the same way other people are here. And so words we've looked at are the idea of suffering, rejection. We've looked at the concept of being of endurance in those difficult times. The concept we were connecting to as far as kind of modern times and what we're going through as a culture, we've used this word that may be invented, I don't know, but post-Christian is the word that everyone's using these days. It's the hip, cool new word for what's going on in a country that is increasingly less affiliated with traditional, institutional, Christian-type beliefs. So the chart on the screen, these are actually even old numbers, but on the left, Barna did their study of what percentage of the country would be characterized as post-Christian. That would be either atheist, agnostic, or Christian only by name, but actually doesn't attend anywhere in any way, shape, or form, or practice any Christian practice, even vaguely defined. And that number in 2013 was 37%. In 2015, it's 44%. And I think the 2017 number is over 50%. So it's a substantial increase over the last 4 or 5 years that we've kind of felt in our bones coming longer than that. It just, now we're starting to see data that, yep, sure enough, that seems to be going on. We were talking in our workshop on Saturday in 1 John about when some of you grew up, the people you knew went to a church, and we had our arguments about which church you should go to. In the current state of American culture, the people who walk through our doors don't really feel a strong persuasion they should be anywhere. They don't necessarily have a strong conviction that there is a God or that the scriptures are his word. And they might visit somewhere, they might visit somewhere else, but more or less they're pretty unconnected or disconnected to any kind of thing that we call traditional type faith. Again, I'm speaking here in really broad terms, I hope you understand, but just that's the kind of sense of things. The other chart on the right, I was curious, what were the most post-Christian cities in America? So part of that didn't surprise me. If you had to guess, well, there's two coasts, and you'd say some of them over here and some of them over there, and that's pretty close. The ones on the West Coast score pretty high in that, and then New England scores pretty high on that. But the one that surprised me, I was looking, Denver is 14. I mean, that's not West Coast. It's not Bible Belt either, but it's not a place that I usually think of as post-Christian America. You know, it's not too far from here. So I did some looking, and I thought, where does Tulsa rank? And I know you can't read that because it's blurry. We're 60, according to this number. 60th, 31% of Tulsans classify as post-Christian in their statistics. And to give you an idea, Detroit, Michigan is 52. We're 60. Bakersfield, California is 61. So not great numbers to make you feel real good about Tulsa either. But, of course, as you would guess, in a Bible Belt state, they're a little higher than elsewhere. So the point is, while we, and I want to make this point very, very clear, while we are going through nothing like the persecution of the first century, I want to repeat that again, we in the United States are not enduring anything even remotely comparable to the persecution of the first century. We are facing a transition where some kind of Christianity, whatever that might be, was a little bit of the normal decades ago, is now going to be the not normal. And the things that influence our culture are increasingly less oriented towards any kind of even vaguely Christian faith. And so we've been talking about from 1 Peter, how does that affect how we see things and how we react to it? And the word Peter's going to give us today, let's start in chapter 1, verse 17, is the word exile. If somebody's there, will somebody read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17? Denny, thank you.
And if you call on the Father, who without respect to the person, judges according to every man's work, as the time of the journey, hear the Spirit.
Okay. So if you call on him as Father, is the opening stanza. The idea is that the Christian knows who he or she is based on their relationship to God, not based on what's going on in our culture. So if the Romans are in charge, does that change whether or not I call God Father? If the pagans are in charge, does that call whether or not I call God Father? If America becomes a completely secularized nation, does that change whether or not I call God Father? If America were to become a completely anti-Christian cult of Satan, pick up your doomsday scenario, whatever it might be, would that, see the point? Your relationship to God tells you who you are, and it's not dependent on what's going on in the culture. So for these people who are suffering, he said the question is, who is your God? Who is your Father? Do you call him Father? He's going to do his job. God does not judge us based on our current status, but our deeds. God doesn't look at suffering Christians in the first century and say, well, they're being persecuted. They must not be doing it right, right? He looks at their faithfulness, at their gospel, at their works of kindness towards others. And that's how the judge, you notice in verse 17, it says he judges them without partiality. Now, a Roman judge would judge you differently if you're a Christian. But the God who is Father judges without partiality. And he's looking at what kind of person are you. And that's not dependent on your status in a country. God would judge a Christian in Iran, in Tehran, the same way he would judge one in Cincinnati. And in some sense, it might be some. He knows that one of them's in Iran and one of them's in Cincinnati, don't get me wrong. But in terms of how God views the person, he doesn't say, well, you Christians being persecuted are failing. He's not looking at that at all. The person who can remember these principles can live in fear of God and not of man. That's how the verse ends. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourself with fear. That's what we're looking for. We want to know, Peter, tell us, how am I supposed to behave when I feel like the cards are stacked against us? I feel like culture has turned and I'm not sure I like it anymore. How do I behave? And Peter's answer is, you conduct yourself in the fear of who? Just reading the context of the verse, who would you say? The Father, who is the judge. I mean, that's the topic, right? He's not saying, you in fear of Caesar, maybe you ought to change what you're doing here. Rather, he's saying, if you see God as your Father, and if you see God as your judge, you live your life and you conduct it in fear and reverence of him. Here's an odd question to ask. What if none of that's true? What if you're not suffering and everything's going really well? Actually, none of that changes, does it? You would still view God as your Father, and you would still view him as your judge, and you would still be supposed to conduct your life here with fear. So I think the point Peter is making is the things that actually matter about how you behave have nothing to do with what's going on in your culture. Because the person that you define yourself by is still Father and is still judge. You still live your life in the fear of him, not of men. You remember things that Jesus would say, don't fear those that are able to destroy the body. Right? Don't be so concerned with what's going on down here. You concern yourself with your relationship with the Father. In the ESV, the way he describes this Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What might Peter be comparing Christian life to when he calls it exile? What can we read about in our Bible that Peter might have been thinking of? Sorry? Okay, in the Old Testament, one of the big periods of Israel's history was when it was in captivity. It was in exile. They had been taken out of their homes and drug off into Babylon, and the world changed. Israel had never been particularly powerful, but before, at least they got set their own laws and run their own government. And think about how big a change that was. What was Jerusalem like the day before they got hauled off? Ignore the siege of Nebuchadnezzar for a moment. What was civil life like? You know, they closed down all the shops on Sabbath, locked the city gates. Why? Because this is a Jewish town. Did they take God's name in vain? No, sir. People talked the same way. They didn't use God's name that way. Did they have idols on every corner? Not a one. This is God's city. You see how life would have been different? Then you go from that to Babylon, where if they say Israel's God's name, it's to make fun of it, where there is an idol on every corner, and just even basic elements of life. The Sabbath. Who kept Sabbath in Babylon? Just the captives. Nobody else cared. Life just went on. So do you see how Peter is kind of comparing that exile? He's using that to describe what it feels like when you suddenly find yourself in a culture that's not yours anymore. Does that connect with some of you who kind of have a frustration about America's current culture? That you felt like you went to bed and it was one way, and then you woke up and now you're in Babylon. So I think that's a fantastic metaphor to kind of help describe the displacement you feel. It's like you woke up one day in a different world. That's how the Christians felt. They were Jewish, most of them. Some of them were Gentile. But whatever they were, fit in with the world they lived in. And then they became Christian, and suddenly they didn't. And people were trying to kill them. People they were doing business with one day were out to get them the next and turning them into the Romans. And it was like they woke up in a different world that day. And so he says, it's kind of like exile. It's kind of like you got picked up and dropped off in Babylon. And that's going to be disconcerting to you. I don't believe in modern prophets, but one guy came close. There's a fellow named Brueggemann that I use on Old Testament studies sometimes, and he wrote a book. I mean, it may have been late 80s or early 90s. It's been a while from our current moment in history. And he said, we're going to need to go back to exile preaching soon. I think he was Lutheran. I don't know. But he was telling his people, the world, she's a-changing. And the way we approach it is going to be different. We're going to wake up one day in Babylon, and the way preachers talk to their churches is not going to be able to assume anymore that everybody you're talking to started out, you know, the same place you did. Everybody in the room believes the Bible. Everybody believes in God. You're not going to be able to assume that. That day is a-coming. And I read that book a few weeks ago and thought, wow, that was, for an older book, that was uncannily accurate, a description of kind of where we found ourselves. He had a list of a description of what are the things that make you feel like an exile in your own country. And I just wanted to share it with you because I thought it was an interesting list. He says, exiles grieve their loss and express resentful sadness. Sometimes we look at the way things are and we're just angry about it. And sometimes we're sad about it. But one of the things I notice talking to Christians right now is a lot of people have really strong emotions about what's going on. Okay, why is that? Because they feel like they woke up in a different place today. And if you were a Jewish person taken over to Babylon, you'd be resentful. Remember that psalm we read a couple of weeks ago, 137? It was a resentful psalm. It was an angry psalm because they'd been picked up and dropped down in somewhere else. And so I think a lot of Christians today feel that way. Like something got taken from them. And there is some resentment. He says, exiles have no sure home. And what he means by that is they feel kind of rootless. You used to feel like, I'm an American, and we fear God, And we argue about what Christianity is, but people generally have the idea that the Bible's right about something, even if nobody can agree what it is. Again, America has never been a country where everyone agreed on what it meant to be a Christian. I want to make that clear. But people kind of had a vague idea that somewhere in the Bible was some pretty good stuff. And then you wake up one day and you feel rootless. Is this even my country anymore? Is the way an exile feels. Exiles face the power of despair. So the battle is, are we doomed? Is the battle over? Right? When you wake up in Babylon, you've already lost. It's over. And that's where a lot of people feel right now, that culture has shifted so dramatically that now there's nothing left but despair. Well, despair is not a Christian view, is it? And so we have to fight that within ourselves, that despair is not something that Christianity leaves us to, but boy, that's the way it feels when you wake up in the morning and you watch the news and it doesn't feel like the place you left yesterday. He says, exiles experience that the glory has departed. If you read the book of Ezekiel, one of the statements that comes up over and over again, the temple used to be glorious, the glory has departed. And so the exiles talk a lot about the good old days. It used to be like this. I remember, I can't go home and talk to Dad without a story like this. I remember when we didn't lock our doors. I remember when, and these are the stories we get. And what is he trying to tell me? He's trying to tell me that this is the way it used to be, but the glory has departed. Things are different now. Exiles find no easy answers for morality. What was right and wrong in a nation that mostly kind of believed in the Bible? Well, there were some ground rules that most people agreed on. I'll just give you an example. 1996, I think. This isn't distant history, okay? 1996. Some of us remember that, right? 1996. People were tripping over themselves in both political parties, Republican and Democrat, to sign DOMA. Remember what DOMA was? Defense of Marriage Act. It passed Congress with like 90-something percent to define marriage as between a man and a woman. Both parties saw it as a win-win for everybody. Democrat president, Democrats in the House, Republicans in the House, in the Senate, all the way across the board. Everyone cheered. Everyone was excited. DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, 1996. That's not that long ago, okay? Because, what, now, my question is, why did people do that? Because there was a script we all read off of. People said, there's a basic understanding of the way things are supposed to be, and that's the rules. Marriage between man and a woman. You can read DOMA. It doesn't actually explain why. They didn't say, here's book, chapter, and verse. They're not going to do that in a congressional bill, right? They just said, it just seems like that's the way it is. Is that the consensus at this moment in American history? That's not the consensus. So we don't have easy answers anymore. Some of you ask me once in a while, why do you worry about apologetics? Why don't people just believe the Bible? And the answer is because people don't just believe the Bible. Back when people kind of took for granted that the answers were there, the big important thing was to decide what did that book say. But in a culture that says, I don't know if there's any answers in there or not, there are no more easy answers for morality. I thought, now again, I like to think I'm a young man. I thought the battle of my generation was going to be about same-sex marriage. I thought that was going to be the issue. But I look now, and people are not sure what gender they actually are to determine whether they're in a same-sex marriage or not. And I say that, I mean, that what's sometimes called gender dysphoria, where a person simply is unsure of their gender. We don't have a playbook for that. I mean, you can go back and you can read all the Leroy Brownlow and Guy in Woods and everybody you want, and they don't address gender issues like that. You know why? Because they didn't have them. I had a minister friend the other day. He was telling me this story. This is a true story. Had the Bible study with somebody in the community, baptized that person. In that awkward moment after the baptism, where wet clothing is clinging to a person, he realized this is a transgendered person that he has just baptized. And he says, Ben, do you have a solution for that one? And I said, not yet. Hang on. I mean, it's not that there may not be an answer. I've never even thought about what do you do if you baptize a transgendered person. I never in my life thought I would have to even consider that question. No easy answer in exile. In Jerusalem, the answers were easy. What do you do on the Sabbath in Jerusalem? You do what everybody does on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. When you're in Babylon, what do? I don't know. The rules have all changed. We got different questions. And that's what it feels like to be in exile. And then finally, number six, exiles are at risk for being so self-absorbed they miss the new and imaginative opportunities of their new circumstances. So his point, which was the point of the book he wrote, the first five things are the scary ones we kind of focus on. In reality, this new and scary situation has its own opportunities. They're unexpected. They are strange. I mean, can we talk for a minute about how a transgendered person ended up in a Bible study wanting to be baptized? I mean, that by itself is, again, I would not have expected you'd get that far without that topic coming up. But there it was, and it sort of happened. Okay, so there are these new opportunities, and boy, they're fuzzy, and we got to figure out how to get through them. And how do we deal with these questions? How do you even start that Bible study? Go ahead. Please turn your Bible to the verse that starts talking about transgendered people. I mean, I don't even know where to start. I think if you gave me some time, I could get there. But at this, off the top of my head, let's talk about instrumental music instead. I've got answers for that. I don't have answers for these other questions, you see. But what can happen is we get so absorbed in kind of the new world that we're in and how depressing and despair it is, he says we're missing some opportunities. You know what happened when Israel was in captivity and exile? They wrote some of the beautiful psalms that we have in our Bible. When they came out of exile, it was Ezra, the scribe, who put together the New Testament as we have it today. It already exists in some form before that. I'm not saying he invented the whole thing, but not at all. But Ezra, the scribe, his job is for putting together the way the scriptures would look from that time forward. There were opportunities that presented themselves that had never happened before, and they were new and they were scary. Think about Daniel. You talk about exile. Daniel is the living definition of exile. Daniel's a young man who wakes up one day in Jerusalem doing whatever Jewish teenage boys do, you know, just being a regular guy. Next day, he's carted off and he's a captive in Babylon, and he's going to spend the rest of his life there in the service of the Babylonian kings and then the Persian kings after that. Life forever displaced. But think of all the opportunities he had. He influenced Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. He couldn't have done that from Jerusalem. He got, on more than one occasion, Nebuchadnezzar to confess God. Didn't always last very long, but on more than one occasion, Nebuchadnezzar did it. How about Esther? She ended up in a position to save the Jewish people in the time of the Persian kings. She didn't ask to be there. She wasn't sure she wanted it. Mordecai says, perhaps thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There were opportunities that came up that never could have been imagined to have an influence that was beyond anyone's reckoning had they stayed where they were. I wonder if Christianity would have spread as fast as it did in the early centuries if it hadn't been persecuted by the Romans. The Romans undid themselves. The more they killed Christians, the more people converted to Christianity. It wasn't the opportunity we asked for, but boy, did it work. So Brueggemann's final point is, yes, 1 through 5, absolutely. We know the feeling. Start looking for the opportunities that are coming up for Christianity to work wonders in the world that we're in, rather than being so absorbed wishing we were in the other one. Does that make sense? And so, back to the Peter text, he says, you're in exile. You can't change that. He doesn't tell you not to be in exile. You have to be. That's where you are. He says, what you can change is how you conduct yourself while you're here. So the Christian today has to ask, how do we live in Babylon? Because that's where we are. We are in Babylon. What do we do now that we're here? Look in verse 18 and see a little more. Somebody wants to read 18 and 19 for me? Anybody want to raise their hand and read verses 18 and 19? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Edwin, thank you.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Thank you. Exiles have an opportunity to be ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. What does that mean? When things were going well, sometimes we get into some bad habits. We get into things that we think are the way we've always done it, this is the way it's done. And actually, Peter says some of those things are futile. I mean, some of those were never good to start with. But it just happened to be the way we were doing it, so we went on. So think of the exiles coming out of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Was everything in Jerusalem good when they left? Jeremiah seems to think not. Jeremiah seems to think just about everything in Jerusalem was bad. So there were things they were doing that was wrong. And in exile, they got an opportunity to look and say, let's start over. Let's take a fresh look at how we're worshiping God. Are we doing this right? Let's take a fresh look at the law of Moses. Are we keeping it the way that we should? Why has our situation changed so dramatically? Is this a judgment of God against us for things we failed to do? So I think the same thing is true of the church today. Yeah, we're facing some difficult times, and we get an opportunity to look and say, how did we get here? Some of it's the culture, and some of it is beyond my help. I'm not in control of the universe. It turns out, people tell me this all the time, Ben, you're not in control of the universe. So it turns out I don't control everything. But there are some things that we are culpable for. And we say, in what ways has the church contributed to this problem? What were we doing that made it worse? What can we do to fix that? How can we be ransomed from the futile ways that he calls traditions inherited from our father? So I think it's a good time to look fresh. I'm not suggesting we toss out the gospel and start over. We start with our conviction of living before fear in God, but there are some things that we inherited by tradition that were never part of God's way in the first place. And when things change so drastically, it's an opportunity to look and say, where did we come up with that anyway? How did we start doing that? Was that actually what church was about? Exiles find that only that which is precious survives. What did they get to take with them into exile? As far as we can tell, not a whole lot. So how valuable were the things that they got to take? Think about the things that perished when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the old temple. What happened to the old vessels? I mean, the Babylonian kings were using them to throw parties with. A lot of precious things, things they thought were very important, suddenly didn't exist or were wasted. What things survived? When they come back out of exile, Ezra has the law of Moses. Remember in Ezra? He reads the law and people start crying as he reads the law. Here is this precious thing that survived. Temple, gone. Priesthood, just barely there. Kingdom of David and his sons, just kind of. Law of Moses, unscathed. The precious thing survived. Family. They couldn't take that from you. They could kill your family. But they couldn't make you love your family any less. That survives. So you think about what things survive in exile. Songs. They got to sing their songs, and no one could really shut them up. That's one of the things that's talked about in Psalm 137. Sing us one of those Jewish songs, right? They could keep their songs. So what happens to Christians when they're persecuted? Find Paul in a dungeon, and what's he doing? Singing, praying, right? The things that matter, they can't take from you. Christians, what do we have in a world that seems a little bit upside down? Things that matter can't be taken. The precious blood of Christ cannot be taken. The things that matter survive. And that's another lesson of exile. Can I read to you just briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15? Paul says something very similar. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, what's this fire? I think he's talking about there are days, there are hard days coming. If we build churches, and I don't mean church buildings, if we build churches out of the wrong stuff, then it's going to go with it. The things that will survive are the things that matter and that are built on Jesus Christ. Good, we're out of time. How about somebody want to read for me back in 1 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. David, thank you.
He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
2 points here, just to make quickly. Exiles are not accidents of history. So what tends to happen when you've been defeated, when you feel defeated, when you're in exile, is you think we lost and everything we believed in must have been wrong. I mean, if we were God's chosen, think of Israel. If we're God's chosen people, we wouldn't be in exile, right? And so it's easy to start thinking this is some kind of mistake. This is a problem. Either everything I believed is wrong or something has gone wrong and God's not in control. What about the Christians? Jesus comes. He's proclaimed as Lord. They believed on him. God wins, right? No, now they start killing you. It feels like something went wrong. Aren't we supposed to be winning now? And so what does Peter say? Jesus is ordained of God before the foundation of the world. This is not an accident of history. This is not failure. This is not something that took God by surprise. Oh, the Romans didn't like it. I never would have guessed. God was fully aware of history, of what would come to pass, and what would be required to face it. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, is the solution to this moment in history. Here we are. Either I believed God knew we would face this moment of history in America, or I have to think he was surprised. Which one do you think it is? I don't think it caught God off guard. I don't believe that he's happy with it, but I don't think it caught him off guard. Which means that in Christ Jesus, we must have at our disposal whatever we need for faith and obedience in this moment in history and whatever comes next. Right? Because there are no accidents in God's history. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, God has decided on this, Jesus. And he has to be enough. The hope that comes with Jesus is the hope of the resurrection. God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Want to guess what books of the Old Testament talk more about the resurrection than any other books? It's the exile books. In fact, it's kind of hard to find people talking about the resurrection in the other books. But when they find themselves in exile and everything's gone wrong, suddenly God starts talking about resurrection. Ezekiel's on his way into exile, and God says, here's a valley of dry bones. Daniel chapter 12, the very end of that book, Daniel in exile, and God says, there'll be a day of resurrection of dead bodies. When do you need that kind of hope the most? Well, when everything looks like it's dying. What hope do Christians have when they're being persecuted? Jesus is risen from the dead. God fixes things that can't be fixed. Even death, which seems to be the greatest power that a culture could ever have over Christians, is not enough to actually stop us. Christians have resurrection hope. Just when things look their most bleak, we believe God is at his best. God is at his best when we put Jesus in a tomb. And when the church faces its darkest time, I think God is at his best again and does amazing things. We have resurrection hope. Finally, somebody want to read for us 22 and 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. James, thank you.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable, perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God.
Point number one, exile, suffering of any kind, is a kind of purifying. Peter likes the language of going through fire. You come out stronger the other side. Okay, it's a kind of purifying. Watch carefully what he says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And I think some people stop reading there. But what we need right now is to stand with the truth. Well, I agree. This would be a bad time to start adopting error, for example. We stand with the truth. But specifically, what does Peter have in mind? He says it is the love that you have for each other that's going to get you through. Christians have learned from Jesus Christ about love. And it was love that defeated the Roman Empire. They kept killing Christians, and Christians loved them anyway. And love won. And it's going to be the love and compassion of Christians standing for truth that overcomes the world in our current age, if anything does. Because that's the power God has given us to do it. That's the pure thing that the fire burns everything else away. Everything else we thought was important burns away. It's gone. Good riddance. The thing that remains is that pure thing, the obedience to truth and the love that we have for God and for our fellow man. Exiles of God have an imperishable seed. There was something, look folks, lots of ancient people went into exile and were never heard from again. They lost their identity, they lost their home, and they just kind of assimilated into the new culture. Well, I guess we're here now, we're Babylonians. Somehow, Jewish people came out again. Because being God's people was not something that the Babylonians or the Persians could take away. The Christians went into persecution and somehow come out again. Because being a Christian is not something that anybody can take away. We live in a culture that's not sure about Christianity right now. And I don't know what the future holds. But there is an imperishable seed and nothing can take that away. Let me read to you the end of Romans chapter 8, and then we'll conclude our lesson. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, and that means anything that's going on right now, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thanks for your attention and comments, and we'll pick up some more of that next week.